Well, tomorrow is the day, in theory, to varying degrees throughout the world. It's a time set aside to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ by celebrating his birth. I would venture to say increasingly in our postmodern world, the celebration of the birth of Christ is not primarily the meaning of this day to the masses. The Pew Research Institute did some research and a survey here recently, and why 9 in 10 millennials partake in Christmas, only 4 in 10 say they do so to celebrate the birth of Christ. The reason they're doing it primarily is because it's more cultural than religious. And that's reflected in many ways in our culture today. Our president is all about saying Merry Christmas, but prior to this, the most politically correct way to speak of this time of year was to say Happy Holidays to people. And that is trivial in the grand scheme of things. What is definitely increasingly more being mixed, however, is that there's a lack of understanding of the reason for the season. Now, there's many who will recognize, however, that Christmas is about the birth of Christ, and yet increasingly more and people don't recognize the significance of why he came and why we even celebrate his birth. Now, at the other end of the spectrum, there are those who don't celebrate Christmas. There's different religious sects that don't celebrate any holiday at all. There are some that will tell you that the birth of Christ shouldn't be celebrated at all. And one reason they might say is, well, December 25th isn't his birthday. And that is true. I highly doubt that he was born on December 25th, but really, is the date all that important? The issue really isn't about the actual date. It's about taking time to remember that God in love sent a Savior into the world. And some will say that the Christmas day, or the day that Christmas is celebrated is a pagan holiday that came out of Rome. Well, frankly, our calendars, the days of the week on our calendar are named after pagan gods. And so really, that's irrelevant as well. And so, you know, we have the privilege of celebrating the birth of Christ every day of the year. And so why not celebrate it on Christmas? In fact, that's really how God wants us to think. As we think of, we're going to talk about responding to the good tidings of great joy. Psalm 86:12 reminds us that this is to be our mindset perpetually. Psalm 86:12 says, I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name once a year on Christmas. No, I will glorify your name forever. And so obviously Christmas would include that time. You know, some might say Christ never told people to honor his birth with a holiday. Well, he never forbade it either. And I'm not here to make anyone celebrate Christmas. That's not my point. We're just to be able to, I mean, what a privilege it is to be able to thank the Lord and celebrate his birth, for obviously if he did not come into the world, we'd be without hope. And of course, there's many that celebrate Christmas with no reference to Christ at all. This is a time they look at as a time to gather with friends or family and engage in some other tradition, and that's wonderful. But the question we want to ask and answer today is, how should you and I respond to the birth of Christ? That's what we're going to look at primarily as we cover this passage. This describes in little detail the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it describes in more detail how those that were there on that particular day responded to that announcement. In Luke chapter 2 here, I'm going to begin by reading the first 7 verses. You can follow along. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And he did so to be registered with Mary's betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was, while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we have a lot of nativity scenes that are put up this time of year, and we got the nice, you know, major scene with camels and oxes and whatever. And I hate to ruin this for you, but that's really not how it happened. So I hope that's not a problem. You know, I did some research this summer. I picked up some books about Christ from Middle Eastern eyes. And And then talking to Samuel in Burma this year, when he was in Bible school in India, he lived in a house just like this. See, that word for in is the Greek word here, katalama or luma, and it means guest room. And since all these people came to Bethlehem because of the house and lineage of David, the guest rooms were all full. And what people did is they typically had a one- or two-room house, and at the end of it was a stable. It was part of the house, and these people would let their animals out during the day, and they'd bring them in at night. Sometimes there were steps down, like you see here, to the stable area. Otherwise, it was the end. Samuel, when he was in Bible school, he was poor, and he stayed at a house for free, and he slept with the animals, which were at the end of the house. And so that's really how it was. And so when you think of inn, the word used for lodging in hotels is a different Greek word. And if in this culture, if there was a lodging place in a hotel, it was on a main highway. And Bethlehem was Podunk Flats. There was hardly a road going there. And so there wouldn't be a hotel there anyway. And so, in fact, this word is used one other time in our Greek New Testament. It's used in Mark 14:14. And this is regarding the Last Supper. It says, where he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And so the word really means guest room. And since the guest room was full, they may have been sleeping with the animals, and that's where the baby was born. And so it wasn't a cave like you might hear or a campground. In fact, if you do studies, the Middle Eastern mindset for hospitality is very strong. It is to this day. They would never let a woman go give birth in a cave somewhere. That would be, hospitality is still a big deal in the Middle East today. And we see that, a glimpse of that, even if you study when the Christ and the two angels came to visit him, hospitality is just a huge deal there. And so I don't want to ruin the nativity scene for you, but Christ was not born in a barn. He was born in a house, most likely, and though there was, the animals were there with him, and so he was laid in a manger. But I'm not going to focus on those details today. Again, I'm going to focus on how, in particular, the shepherds respond to this. And we can pick this up in verse 8. Now, where there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, and they were keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were horrified, understandably so. And the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And so we have the first mention of, we could say, Christmas joy here. And this is where Christmas joy comes from. These shepherds were living out in the field. They were watching their sight. And then an angel shows up. Well, by the way, this is a sketch I found of Bethlehem in the year 1800. It's not a real big place. And it wasn't a real big place when Jesus was born, too. It was a village where some people lived, and there were obviously shepherds. There was a lot of pasture. This is where David grew up. And what did David do? David was a shepherd, and he took care of sheep in the surrounding area. So it's not like this. Now, if you went there today, it'd be a different deal. It's a bustling city of thousands of people. And tourist is its number one source of income. But the good news from the angels is the announcement of the birth of a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And so these angels here, the shepherds here, all of a sudden the sky lights up with this angelic choir, and they're terrified. But I like how this fellow named Dean Willeman described this. He called this interruption, Christmas is a delightful disruption of the way things normally go. And that's really how it happened that night and that day that Christ was born. One moment they are tending sheep in the middle of the night, the next they're scared out of their wits by an angelic choir. But this is good news. And this, it's actually the good news that makes this interruption a delight. It's this good news of great joy. And so if you're looking for Christmas joy, we can find it all in that single verse, verse 11. For this is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. As we think of this announcement that the angels make here, or the angel made, we have a number of things that we can glean from this verse. The first thing is that This news included a reference to a prophecy of his or Christ's coming. And it comes through a simple phrase. Born this day in the city of David is Christ the Lord. The city of David is not Jerusalem. It's Bethlehem. It's about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Now today it's an Arab town. It's under Arab control. But when Christ was born, some 2,000 years ago, it was a tiny Jewish community. Again, if you were to go to Bethlehem today, it's bustling. The major industry there is tourism. And one of the oldest church buildings that exist is there today. It's called the Church of, Church of the Holy Nativity. It was built originally 1,700 years ago, and it's been added onto and repaired for some 1,700 years, which is quite impressive. And so what it looks like today is obviously nothing like what it looked like then. In fact, in 1867, a Boston pastor named Phillips Brooks visited the Holy Land at Christmas time. And upon his return, he wrote a Christmas carol, which was set to music by his choir director. And we still sing it today, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. And he wrote that because 150 years ago, it was still a dinky town. It was a dinky village. I don't know if it was stinky or not, but it was dinky. And so it was just a quiet little place. And, you know, it's interesting to think when Christ came on the earth, there's like, if I remember reading a stat here, there's like 1% to 2% of the world's population of what it is today existed then. And so obviously the world has changed dramatically in 2,000 years. But again, the city of David is Bethlehem. This is where David grew up. In fact, David tended sheep in the fields outside the village just like these shepherds were doing that very night. But what's important to know here is the mention of the city of David, because 700 years earlier, the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah and predicted this very thing. In Micah 5:2, we read, But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Notice, you are little among the thousands of cities. There are thousands of cities in Judah, and you got this dinky little one called Bethlehem. Predicted 700 years earlier, that's where the Messiah would come from. Isn't that interesting? What's a repeated theme of Scripture, and I'll mention this later, is that God always takes the things that the world thinks are insignificant and makes them very significant. And so Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It was a city off the beaten track. No one would really want to go there for any particular reason. It was just a town where a bunch of shepherds hung out and raised their sheep. In fact, even non-Jews who were learned in the Scriptures, though, were impressed with that, because we know from Matthew 2, the Magi from the east, they came to Jerusalem and they asked Herod the question, where is he who was born king of the Jews? We've seen his star in the east and come to worship him. And so Herod had to consult the religious elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, and said, well, where is the Messiah to be born? And they mentioned Micah 5:2. And what I find fascinating, and I mentioned this before, is that even though Bethlehem was a mere 6 miles away, and these individuals who studied the Scriptures for a living knew that very truth, when the Magi came to ask him that question, they didn't care all that much. Not a one of them, as far as I know, made the 6 mile journey to go find out what really was happening here. They were indifferent. They were indifferent to the birth of the Messiah. They missed one of the most important events in world history and the actual focal point of their religion because they couldn't be bothered for some reason. It just wasn't that important to him. And, you know, that's an apt description of mankind today. Many who are in desperate need of a Savior just aren't all that interested in finding him, which is a shame. And so we read the city of David here. We're again reminded that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is what we should expect, because when God says something's going to come to pass, it indeed is. But what else does this remind us of? It also reminds us that knowledge alone is never enough to save us. Knowledge is obviously important, but the real issue is, what do you do with that knowledge? To know Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins so you can be saved is a knowledge you absolutely need. You need to know. However, as we'll see here, every individual has to make that knowledge their own. Their own. These scribes, these religious elite, had that knowledge. They were even presented with the magi of that knowledge, but they didn't bother to investigate or make that knowledge for their own. And so verse 11 here communicates to us, first of all, some prophecy. Secondly, it communicates some reality. The news that the angels gave included a statement of reality of Christ coming. Because it says, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Notice he was born this day, which speaks of a fulfillment or a reality. What happened in Bethlehem was the birth of a baby named Jesus, who is in fact the Christ. And there's two aspects to this truth that we need to mention here. Is that there is no miracles in and of itself associated with the physical birth of Christ. I mean, we speak of the virgin birth of Christ, but it's important to remember the real miracle took place 9 months earlier when the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, and although she was a virgin, she became pregnant. That's an enormous miracle. It hasn't been repeated since. But from that point on, Mary's pregnancy followed the normal course of human pregnancies, leading to that momentous day in Bethlehem when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ in a house which had a stable at the end of it. So Luke doesn't give a whole lot of details about the birth. We can safely assume that the delivery was normal in every way, or normal in the sense that it's in the circumstances in which she was in. As sometimes we read about these stories, how ladies give birth. And my aunt, for example, gave birth to two of her kids in the back of a taxi. Sometimes it helps to plan ahead, and she didn't quite make it. But the kids were fine, so you hear things like that. But as far as we know, this was normal. Everything went well. It was obviously a less than ideal situation in ways. But the words this day tell us that this event really happened. Because there are some who call it theological fiction. If you read, there's a number of liberal publications that will tell you that as they describe the uniqueness of Jesus' birth, that it's all made up. In fact, 20 years ago, the Jesus Seminar was very popular. They would get together, it was a group of liberal scholars, and they would use these colored pebbles to vote on certain biblical accounts regarding the life of Jesus, and they decided to vote down the reality of the virgin birth of Christ. The vote was 24-1. And they figured that it was some other way. They're not big on miracles, so they said this couldn't have possibly happened. It was some interloper that came by or whatever it was. And so it's amazing. In fact, they decreed that the visit of the wise men was a fabrication, the slaughter of the innocent children was fiction, the flight of Joseph and Mary into Egypt was not true either. And these are scholars that are weighing in. And of course, because they're scholars, many people take their word over what the Word of God says, which is very unfortunate. You know, frankly, if Christ wasn't born of a virgin, he would have been born a sinner, and he would have been unqualified to save us. For one of the unique features of Christ is that he was without sin. As the sin nature is passed down through the man, Christ did not have a human father, therefore he was born without sin. And we are so grateful for that. And so Christ was born. It happened at a day in history some 2,000 years ago. And so it's not a legend, it's not a myth, it's not a nicely told fairy tale. Everything about the story is true. And this baby was born the Son of God, and thankfully so. And so in this one verse, verse 11, we have a prophecy, we have some reality, we also have a purpose given to us. The news included the statement of the purpose of his coming. Verse 11 says, For there is born to you this day in the city of David, notice, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. A Savior which is Christ the Lord. It's interesting, if you read this text in the Greek, it just reads this way, Savior, Christ, Lord. And each word is obviously important. Savior is a Old Testament word which means one who delivers his people. Lord is a term for deity. It's synonymous with God, and Christ is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Messiah, meaning the anointed one. And Christ is all three of those, and he was born this day. And one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit in the world today is to let people know that, in fact, they need a Savior, and a Savior was born. When that an angel announced to the birth of Jesus to Joseph, he said these words in Matthew 1, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? The word means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sin. And this verse here in 1 Timothy gives a reason why we need a Savior. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to what end? To save sinners. And Paul went on to say, of whom I am chief. Now, in our day and age, to many, sin is not a big deal. But if you study the Word of God, sin is a big deal. It's because of sin that we experience spiritual death and physical death, which ultimately leads to eternal death apart from the Lord Jesus Christ saving you from that particular end. And so, if an individual today, in this day and age, does not see himself as a sinner, he has no hope, because the Bible says Christ came to save sinners. And I've told people in talking to them before, I've said, if you're not a sinner, you're in deep doo-doo. Because Christ came to save sinners, and if you don't see your need of a Savior as a sinner, you're not going to put your faith in him, and you're heading for a crisis eternity. But sin is a word that is absent in many vocabularies today. And it's because mankind does not understand the holiness of God. Isaiah 5:16 says, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." Holiness always amplifies the fact that God is righteous in every way, shape, or form, and he is just. And those things set him apart in every way, shape, or form. And we are at the other end of the spectrum. We're sinners. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Because we're sinners, we've been separated from a holy God who lives in a holy place called heaven, and we're not fit to be there. And this is why we need a Savior." Isaiah 59:2 says, "It's rather your iniquities that have separated you from your God. It is your sins that have made him hide his face from you so that he's not hear you." You know, Adam and Eve were first created without sin. But God gave them a volition, God gave them the freedom to choose, and God gave them a test to see if they would voluntarily and lovingly choose to obey him or function independent from him. He gave them a very simple test. There's a bazillion things that you can eat freely in the garden. There's one thing you can't. And that's the one thing they ate. And though that is trivial in terms of what we would categorize a sin to be, it's like taking a cookie out of a cookie jar, that was flat-out rebellion. And that's when death entered the world. You know, in the eyes of God, sin is sin. You know, it's easy for us in our day and age to justify little sins that aren't that big of a deal. And to God, sin is sin regardless of the magnitude. And that's why everyone needs a Savior. And sometimes when I talk to people in their need of a Savior, I give them a little test that they can do here. As we compare ourselves to God's standard of righteousness in the Ten Commandments, you can ask someone, well, do you put God above all else? Well, the answer is no. Is there something or someone else you worship instead of God? Well, yes, thank you, I do worship myself. Have you ever used God's name as a curse word? And unfortunately, many people have. Do you neglect the things of God? Do you always honor your parents? Well, that's the big strike three right there. Have you hated anyone? Because Jesus said if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Have you ever lusted after anyone? Jesus said you lust after someone, you commit adultery in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted what is not yours? These things are designed to show us that we're not righteous and that God is righteous, and therefore we need a Savior. In fact, even though you haven't done things you could do and you're not as bad as you could be, you are bad enough, because from God's perspective, when you break one of his holy laws, you've broken them all. James 2:10 says, "Whoever shall keep the whole law yet stumble in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing." It's like a picture when you throw a rock through it, you haven't broken part of the one, and you've broken the whole thing. And so all of us are born in sin because of Adam. We're sinners in thought, word, and deed, and our sin has condemned us before God because he is holy. That's why Romans 3:23 tells us, all of sin falls short of the glory of God. Doesn't matter how you live your life, doesn't matter how you think. If you're a criminal, an atheist, a Christian, or a minister, you've sinned. God's perspective is no one is good enough to go. In fact, the best you have to offer God in terms of good works is a filthy rag, according to Isaiah 64:6. And God's justice demands death as a payment for sin. God has a justice system like we do here. And when sin is committed, a penalty has to be paid, and that penalty is death. That's why Romans 6:23 tells us the wages of sin is death. But thankfully, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is where the grace of God enters in. You know, grace means you get something you're unworthy of. It means you get something freely as a gift, though you deserve the very opposite. It's unmerited kindness. And because God is a God of unmerited kindness, Hebrews 2:9 says, by the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for every man. This is why Christ had to die, because God's justice demanded someone pay for sin. And God's love and God's holiness met at the cross. See, the righteousness of God is the righteousness He demands, but it's also the righteousness He provides freely to you and to me. He's not asking you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and clean up your life and try to make yourself acceptable, because that's impossible. Instead, He offers a righteousness that's as free to you that will put your account on the simple condition that you trust Christ alone as your Savior. It's His merits and His merits alone that save us. I love this verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, this unmerited kindness and love, that though He was rich for your sake, He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might become rich. That's the grace of God. Unmerited kindness. Showing love to the unworthy. Showing love to the unlovely. That's God to you and to me. But you see, if there is going to be forgiveness, and you're going to be forgiven individually, a payment has to be made. Hebrews 9:22 tells us the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Someone has to pay. That's the way it is. And so we needed a substitute willing to pay for our sins so they could be canceled forever. That's why Christ came as what? The Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold, everyone stop and look. This is the Lamb of God who doesn't cover sin, but takes them away forever. That was the point of His sacrifice. See, the good news of the gospel and what every individual needs to come to grips with and understand thoroughly is that their sins, though innumerable, were poured on the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ had you and I personally in mind on that cross when He hung there in pitch black for 3 hours. And every individual that has ever lived or will live, Christ took upon Himself the wrath they deserve for their rebellion against God. That is amazing grace and love. So while He was there, He was the final sacrifice for sins. Hebrews 10:12 through 14 say, this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the God because the work was done. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he's perfected how long? Forever, those who are being sanctified. That's amazing grace. See, the Bible says the God of the universe became a man. He suffered and died on the cross for your sins, for my sins, so that we could be set free. It's as simple as this. We broke. Whoa. We broke God's law, and Jesus paid our fine. And He paid our penalty in full. See, He cried out in John 19:30, it is finished. In the Greek, that's tetelestai. It means paid in full. And so what God is imploring everyone to do today is to take their burden of sin and lay it on the cross. Lay it at the foot of the cross. Christ bore that burden, paid it in full. And so this simple thing to receive the work of Christ, to know you have eternal life, is to simply believe. And the word believe means to trust in or rely on, to bank on the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for you. We're saved by a work, but it's not our works. It's the work that Christ did for you and for me. And believing on Him equals salvation. And that's why it's set in contrast to works. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work, as your works can never take away sin, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That's the good news of the gospel. This is why the angels were rejoicing. This is why they told the shepherds, we bring you glad tidings, good tidings of glad joy. This is joy. This is it right here. See, Christ paid your sins in full, and to prove that God accepted His payment, He rose again from the grave. And what that means is that every individual, regardless of who they are, what they've done, can receive forgiveness and eternal life for free. They can escape the horrors of hell which they deserve on one condition, putting 100% of their trust in Christ and His death for their sins. That's it. God does not ask you or me to do anything to earn salvation, but to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves and recognize His provision of love through a Savior. A Savior, by definition, saves. That is why Christ came. You know, if our greatest need had been education, God would have sent us a school teacher. If our greatest need had been money, He would have given us an economist. If our greatest need would have been pleasure, He would have sent us an entertainer. If our greatest need would have been laughter, He would have sent us a clown. If our greatest need had been health, He would have sent us a doctor. If our greatest need would have been information, He would have sent us a librarian. If our greatest need had been fine foods, He would have sent us a chef. If our greatest need would have been exercise, and we do need that, God would have sent us a trainer, but that's not our greatest need. Our greatest need was forgiveness of our sins. So what did God do? He sent us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the message that the angels received, or the shepherds received from the angels that night. The good news was shared by angels, notice, to shepherds of all people. Have you ever thought about that? Now consider who is speaking, it's angels, and consider who is being addressed here. Verse 10, then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy for all people. Now, it was generally understood that shepherds were near the bottom of the social order in ancient Israel. They were usually poor. They were uneducated. In fact, if you were to fill out one of those career path forms, you probably would not pick shepherd. There were easier ways and more dignified ways in the minds of many to make a living in Israel. But yet, God says, I'm going to tell the shepherds. I'm going to tell them first. After 400 silent years, He comes to the lowly shepherds on a remote hillside outside of a tiny Judean village. I like how one commentator paints this picture. He says, the Judean shepherds were the lowest of the low socially common men. They were a despised class with a bad reputation. They were known as thieves because they were nomadic. As they moved their sheep around the country, as one guy said it, they got confused as to what was mine and what was thine. They were known as thieves. They were all painted with the same brush as untrustworthy, dishonest. In fact, they were not allowed to give testimony in a Jewish court. Their word was no good. Amazing. Their work made it impossible for them to observe the Jewish ceremonial laws and temple rituals, so they were considered religiously unclean and unacceptable. They were social outcasts. So who does God go to? The shepherds of the world. To say, guess what? I've got some good news for you that's going to bring you great joy. Isn't that amazing? Well, how do the shepherds respond? Well, verse 12 tells us, this will be a sign to you that you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So it was when the angels had gone away to them in heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. The shepherds believed, and they went to the house with haste in the middle of the night. Isn't that interesting? The theologians who knew this truth wouldn't act on it. The shepherds, who most likely knew very little, believed it and immediately acted upon it. You know, as I think about the shepherds responding, I'm always reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew 21 here. Assuredly, I say to you, he's talking to the religious elite, the tax collectors and harlots are going to enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him, because you're too good for this stuff. Only a weak person needs the crutch of Jesus Christ, right? Christ came for lowly shepherds. But what about those theologians who didn't care? He came for them too, but they missed it. And again, what is true of them is often true of most. The people are not that interested. I'm always reminded that when I did that Bible study in the campus of UMD for all those years, that every week our sign would get ripped down. You know, Bible study, you can know for sure you have eternal life. The canoe club signs were never ripped down, but ours were. It's not that the information is not available, but the hard heart of man is not willing to listen. Amazing. And so when Christ came, his birth was announced to the outcasts of society. They were the first ones to hear the good news of the birth of Jesus. What does this remind us of? You know, the Lord cares for and came for the forgotten people of the earth. And most of the time, they're the ones who receive him with the greatest joy. Isn't that interesting? You know, typically those who are successful by the world's standards often have no time for Christ. And this is why James tells us that God has determined that the poor to be rich in faith. You know, 1 Corinthians makes this very clear. It says, for since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The elite always think that Christ or Christianity is foolishness. He says, Jews require a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, you're calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's not that they can't come. It's just that they're not interested. And you know what this means? You know what this reminds us of? That Jesus Christ came for you, and he came for me. If you read verse 11, it says what? There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This is where Christmas becomes intensely personal. It's not enough to say that Christ abstractly came, if you will. I mean, millions of people will tell you, they can tell you throughout the world that Christ came and he was born. And they'll tell you even that he died on a cross, and yet there's millions that are still lost in their sins. So you can never be saved until you say, Christ came for me, that he died for me, that he rose again for me, that he paid the full penalty of all my sins. That's what salvation's all about. Tomorrow's Christmas Day. People are going to gather around a tree. Most likely, many people will open their presents. They're going to receive gifts at Christmas. I mean, when you get a gift at Christmas, do you let it sit there or do you open it? You open it. And Christ says, I've sent you a gift called Jesus Christ. But if I don't open my gift that I get, for example, at Christmas, I don't get to partake or enjoy what was given to me. And if an individual does not trust Christ as their Savior, they do not open and enjoy the gift that God gave them called everlasting life through him. But these shepherds responded. They made haste, verse 16 says. They came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. You know, it probably wasn't hard to find because there's only a few houses, and that was probably the only kid born that night. And so it probably didn't take a long time to figure out where Jesus was. But how did they respond after that? This is what's interesting, verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And so the shepherds proclaimed the good news that they had themselves believed. Verse 17, I like how it says it. They made widely known. They spread the word. And again, remember, the most shepherds were considered on par with gypsies and vagrants and con men. They were on the lowest rung of the economic ladder. They had little or no formal education. It was possible that these shepherds that heard the angels sing were illiterate. And that makes the story all the more remarkable. They went and they told. I think in some ways that made it all the more believable. I mean, what did the shepherds have to lose? And God chose to reveal truth to these shepherds. You know, you think about it on paper, that's not a likely way to win the world. It's probably not the way you and I would have done it. Let me find the lowest of the low and go tell them first. You know, I think if you and I planned it, we would have probably had them born in a cosmopolitan place to a wealthy family. And he would have been attended by the high and mighty. And no one would have doubted that the Son of Man came to earth. But Christ said, no, that's not how I do things. God's ways and our ways are not the same. He chose to reveal, first of all, to these shepherds. And they responded in faith. And then they told everyone they met what they had seen and heard. And the question we can ask is, to be any different for you and me today? And the answer is no. In fact, do you realize that you and I have been assigned this very thing as God's ambassadors? 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. And he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We're all ministers in this room here. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not imputing their trespasses to them. And he's entrusted to us, that's what the word committed means, the word or a message of reconciliation. Now, it begs the same question. If God wants something done right, why is he entrusting it to you and to me? Does that make any sense? Why not send the angels out? Someone who's going to get her done and get it done the right way. This is how God chooses to glorify himself, and this is our privilege to serve him. Verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. That is your responsibility. That's my responsibility. To implore to others that the Lord puts in our path. Will you please be reconciled to God? It's free. You know, if you were a shepherd there that night, would you have believed? Would you have been obedient? Would you have gone to Bethlehem in the middle of the night? Would you have been as quick to tell the stories? They spread the word. And that's what evangelism is, telling the good news about Christ and what he accomplished for us on the cross to someone else. And what the shepherds did, we are all to do. We're told in Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In fact, Matthew 28 tells us that Christ has received all authority on heaven and earth, and in that authority he has told us to go into the world and preach the gospel. You don't need any special training to witness for Christ. You simply tell what you know to be true. And you talk about the Christ who saved you, who he is and what he's done for you in love. And to share the story of Christmas, invite others to come to him just like you did, trusting him alone as your Savior. You know, good news is for sharing. When someone gets engaged, they don't tell anybody, right? You know? No. They tell people. Why? Because it's good news and they want to share it. Do you want to share the good news, the best possible news in the universe, to those who are in desperate need of it? Why shepherds, you might ask? Well, we could ask, why you? Why me? They weren't anything special. You know what? You might not be anything special in the eyes of the either, but God says, I want to use you. Are you willing? Because I got people in your sphere of influence that need to hear this message, and if you're willing to be used, I'm willing to use you. And if you're not willing to use, he's just be used. He's going to have to use someone else. Amazing. And how did the people that heard the shepherds respond? Verse 18. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. The masses wondered in amazement at this good news. You know, frankly, I wondered in amazement. And I still remember the moment I trusted Christ and knew I was on my way to heaven. It was thrilling. Are you still amazed at the good news? Does it still thrill your soul like it did when you first trusted in Christ? If it doesn't, why not? Why has it gotten old? In fact, do others wonder in amazement as they see the Christ of Calvary living his life in you so that the character of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit can be manifested to others so they can say, wow, what's with him? What's with her? What makes her tick? What does she have that I don't have? I've got the Christ of Calvary. He lives in me. And I want to honor Him. And you know, the world is in desperate need of a Savior. And you and I have the privilege of representing Him to them. So the shepherds responded. They believed and they opened their mouth and told everyone they came across. What a wonderful example for all of us. What about Mary, verse 19? But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart. You know, the word kept there is the idea of counting things up. It can be used of making up a list that you don't forget. You know, that's what people do at the end of a very special day. You want to make sure you don't forget anything that's happened. She not only kept them, it says she pondered these things. She was very, very thoughtful. The word ponder there means to take the events that you've laid out in your memory and go beneath the surface and seek to understand them and interact with them and meditate upon them. That's what Mary did. She probably went back to what happened to Zacharias and Elizabeth and the birth of John the Baptist. She probably thought about what the angel Gabriel said to her and even said to Joseph to even inform him to take her as his wife. She could have recalled all kinds of things. She pondered these things. She had all kinds of things to think about. And that was only the beginning. Only the beginning. You know, pondering is hard work. And that's why a lot of people never get around to it. They don't stop and think, wow, what do I have in Christ? What has He told me in His Word? Since the Word of God is alive and powerful, do you ponder it? Do you think about it and say, Lord, what do you want to show me in your Word today? What do you have for me today? How do you want this truth to impact my thinking so you can transform me by the renewing of your mind? So many of us in America are caught up with the hustle and bustle of everything and trying to cram 10 pounds into a 5-pound can that we don't take time to ponder who Christ is and what we have in Him and what this should mean to us. Mary pondered these things. I mean, do you consistently take time to ponder what the Lord has done for you in love and what He's doing perpetually in your life? Do you ponder with humble thankfulness that though you deserve to go to hell in a handbasket, God has saved you for all eternity, even though you deserve none of it? Daily, I try to tell myself, this is a great day because I am doing better than I deserve. And I am blessed above measure. And I stop and I thank God for the blessings in my life, which I don't deserve. And I pray daily for my children and all these things that I have. And I think, wow, Lord, life could be a million times worse and You're still so good to me. And His mercies are new. And so many of us take these things for granted. Don't thank God for any of it. You could be thrown to the curb like a bag of trash tomorrow. And yet you're in the hands of the Holy One. And His love for you will never fail. And His grace will be sufficient. Do you ponder these things? Do you ponder that the lost are going to hell in a handbasket and God wants to use you to share them with that news? Or are you more concerned about how you're perceived in the eyes of the unsaved that could care less about you? Obviously, life could be better, even way better circumstantially. But Christ says, nothing will separate you from my love. I will freely give you all things in Christ. My grace will be sufficient. I'll never test you above what you're able. You can come boldly to me at any point in time. It's a throne of grace. You're not worthy. And I'll give you the mercy and grace to help in time of need. Because no one loves you like I do. Do you ponder His goodness and His faithfulness? If your answer is no, I can tell you right this, that you are an anxious soul this morning. And you need not be. I like the end of this. Verse 20. The shepherds returned and they said, well, so much for that. No, the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. You know, these shepherds were profoundly changed by what they'd experienced. What a tremendous position they were in. And they glorified God in it. And they praised God in it. What a difference a day makes. On the day before Christ was born, they were in their fields tending their sheep. The day after Christ was born, they were back in their fields, perhaps once again. But their hearts are filled with praise to God. They've got a mission now to share the good news of a Savior to all that comes their way. Their life now has purpose and meaning that it never had before. You know, the word glorify comes to the word glory, which originally meant to have an opinion, and then to have a good opinion, and ultimately to give estimate of the true worth of something. And so you glorify something that you recognize when you recognize its true and amazing value. And these shepherds glorified God because they saw the Savior in a manger and they were overwhelmed by God's power and His grace and His goodness and His wisdom. And they were thrilled. It's interesting. It says they returned to the same old stuff they were doing before, but now it's different because I've seen the Savior. You know, they had to go back to work. But now that they've seen the Savior and believed in Him, their daily duties and the objective of being shepherd had so much more to it now. There's something more. You know, I love Christmas like everybody else. I love the fact that family is together. I ponder more deeply my Savior during this time of year and different things. I pray more for people that I know that are struggling this time of year. But sooner or later, life gets back to normal. Sooner or later, we're going to put the tree down and lights away and thinking, I'm not going to think about that today. Why ruin the day, right? You know, people go back to their jobs. Kids go back to school, whatever it might be. Business as usual. And yet, are you willing to allow yourself to be changed by the true meaning of Christmas? See, for the shepherds, life was never the same. The work was the same, but they were different. They had a joy in their heart that no one could take away. And so we're all going to go back to the humdrum of daily routine. But as you ponder what happened that first Christmas night, and you ponder what Christ did for you on the cross, you can now do it like the shepherds did, glorifying and praising God. Do you thank God that He gave you another day? That in this day, eternity is in it, and in this day, I can make this day count? Because I can do hardly. Whatever I do is unto the Lord in a way that honors Him. Wow, what a difference that makes. You know, Christmas didn't change the shepherds' circumstances at all, but it changed them deeply and profoundly. They had to still deal with the stinky and cranky sheep. Nothing changed in that regard. But they saw Christ, therefore everything is different. Do you look at life differently because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see the hand of God in everything that touches you? Do you see that you've got a purpose in life because you're saved that you could never have in any way, shape, or form, that nothing else can fill the void, try as you may and try as many may? But you got Christ. You know, this is what the shepherds did. They proclaimed the good news that Christ has come. People were wondering at God's amazing plan. Mary pondered the works of God, and they glorified God in our daily lives. This is what it is for us as well. Christ is to be the thread that runs through all that we do. And that gives a tremendous value and meaning. And we know that one day we are going to get out of here. And in His presence is fullness of joy, and at His right hand there are pleasures forevermore, and that's something you can enjoy every moment of every day. Do you ponder the Christ of Calvary? Are you so thankful? Do you rejoice with these shepherds? Do you rejoice as the angels as they sang glory to God? Are you allowing this to be your real reality? It's So I like that song. Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now you need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall. Christ is born to save. I love that. Let's be like the shepherds. Let's be humble. Let's be believing. Let's be proclaiming. And let's be glorifying. And we can have a full life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled as we look at this passage. Thank you for showing yourself first to the shepherds. Thank you for the response. Thank you how we can even learn from their example. And may we have the same posture they did, lowly, thankful, glorifying. I pray that we see the value of just having that posture every day and allowing you to work in us and through us so that your will can be done in our lives and that you can be glorified and honored in all that's done. And may we, again, have a vision for the lost around us. We know that you want to use us. You've appointed us as your ambassadors. May we pray for those we know and love that know not Christ, that they would ponder even today the reality that Christ loved them. Christ went to the cross for them. He died for them. Their sins have been paid for lock, stock, and barrel. And salvation is free. And they would humble themselves and place their faith in him and know they have eternal life. Thank you for that precious message. And so we thank you again for all these things that you've given us freely because of Christ. It's in his name we pray.